You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. We covered a little bit more than that in our Sunday school as sort of our warm-up for today, but today we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 10. And if you were at Sunday school, there may be some degree of recapitulation, but hopefully it'll complement and continue to delve deeper from some of the things we began to talk about during the Sunday school hour. And please stand for the reading of our scripture passage today. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. We continue this climactic section in the book of Revelation. Remember what we've been seeing in this section here that we've been in for a little while. We've been seeing really the systematic downfall of all our enemies. I see all our enemies, all God's enemies. If we're in Christ, it's our enemies as well. Babylon fell in chapters 17 and 18. The beast and the false prophet were conquered last chapter. Today describes the fall of the dragon, the fall of Satan, that devilish serpent of old, long at last. And next time, we'll see the last of God's enemies defeated. You will have to wait a few weeks. I'm going to be on leave for a few weeks, so it'll be a cliffhanger for you here. But today's passage divides cleanly into three main points. First, we'll discuss verses 1 through 3. That's where we see Satan bound for 1,000 years. Then we'll discuss verses 4 through 6. That describes the blessedness of the first resurrection as those who reign with Christ, and really it's about the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And then lastly, we'll discuss verses 7 through 10. That describes Satan being released after that 1,000-year period, where he will incite a final battle unto his own destruction. That's our plan for today. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. Let's consider this binding of Satan. Now, I want you to remember, I keep telling you, Revelation is full of recapitulation. That's where different passages retell us the same sort of thing in a different way or a different vantage point, or sometimes looking at other aspects of the same general timeline. There's a lot of recapitulation, and that means a number of times I've told you that the timeline resets, usually back to somewhere around the first coming of Christ. And I believe that's what's going on here. I believe when we start this chapter, the timeline again resets. We're drawn back to consider then the entire period between Christ's first and ultimately second comings. So we're rewinding and looking again at that same time frame. Now, in Sunday school today, I mentioned I did a little bit of a precursor here. I discussed in Sunday school there's three main views when it comes to the millennium in this chapter. Three main views with a number of subviews or variations, but the three main views are premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial, and I advocated for the amillennial view. Now, if you missed that Sunday school, I encourage you to check the recording once it's posted on our website, because I'm going to not go and cover the same ground. I'm not going to spend today just telling you about the different views. I would instead preach this text from the viewpoint of the amillennial viewpoint, which I believe is the most accurate of the interpretations. I say that humbly, recognizing that even within the OBC, there's the various perspectives on this chapter. But basically, the amillennial perspective that I'll be sharing to you understands this vision, resets the timeline. Roughly, we go back to, remember chapter 12 and 13 when we first saw the dragon? So this basically resets us back to that time frame. Remember chapter 12? What happened? Satan, the dragon, was cast out of heaven down to earth. Why did that happen? Because of the work of Jesus in his death, resurrection, and ascension, Satan was cast out of heaven. And then, of course, we saw him momentarily raise up that beast of the false prophet. So I believe that today's passage describes this period going back to chapters 12 and 13 when Jesus' work on his death, resurrection, right, cast Satan out. That this then is where we pick up again and rewind that time frame. And we'll cover this time frame all the way up to Christ's return. So the verses we read cover that entire time frame, the 1,000 years plus a short while of Satan's, or a third point, right, Satan being released. That covers that entire time frame, roughly from Christ's first to his second coming. After that, when Christ returns, that will usher in the final judgment. We didn't read it today, but that's the last part of chapter 20 before the new heavens and new earth are introduced. So then, this vision begins with an angel coming down from heaven. He has a key to the abyss. Remember, the abyss is that bottomless pit. We saw that abyss earlier in chapter 9. Remember, that was when the fifth trumpet sounded. And at that time, when the fifth trumpet sounded, that was so that the abyss was opened up. And a number of demons, remember, were released like a plague of locusts. And they were allowed to afflict unbelievers for a time. And that was that fifth trumpet, scary as it sounds. This is a little different now, right? This is visioning Satan being bound with a great chain and cast into this abyss, locked up for 1,000 years. A little bit different apocalyptic vision to speak to important truths. Now, I want you, again, go back to chapter 12 in your mind. That's when we first saw the dragon trying to devour Jesus right when he was born, right? Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, cast Satan down out of heaven. What did the dragon immediately do? Remember, he stood by the ocean, the sea, actually. Stood by the sea, and the beast came out that looked like him. And then after that, the beast from the earth that also looked like him, the false prophet. And so, what did the dragon do? When the dragon was cast out of heaven, the dragon tried to rise up allies to help afflict the church. Remember, that's how it was described, to afflict the woman and her offspring, the woman who gave birth to Jesus, right? The woman really being the church and her offspring. The dragon tried to afflict the church. And despite the dragon's initial efforts to marshal these allies and the beast and the false prophet, now here today in this chapter, we get a complementary vision that at this point now we see him bound, imprisoned in the abyss. And I want us to recognize these are simultaneously true statements here. We'll continue to unfold that. But we shouldn't be surprised that when Jesus did his earthly ministry, that the result would be not only Satan cast out of heaven, But even some way in which he's bound, that's in fact what Jesus spoke about. Remember the passage we read today in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 12, speaking in parable. What did Jesus say? How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus, in his first coming, came to bind Satan. He came to bind Satan. Why? So he could plunder from Satan. He could plunder those whom Satan had held captive in his deceptions. This is similar to what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus speaking about the significance of his death. Jesus says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see, that's Jesus saying, my death is going to have the result that the devil will be cast out so I can begin to draw all sorts of peoples, all the nations to me. This isn't just something taught in Revelation. You see it taught elsewhere. This is similar to what we find Paul writing about in Colossians 2, verse 15. It says that Jesus disarmed the spiritual forces of this world and triumphed over them by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. So Paul says of this same idea. Other passages could be cited that speak about Jesus dealt Satan an initial death blow by what he did on the cross. Revelation 20 helps us to understand that what he did not only expelled Satan from heaven, but there was even a way in which he began to be restrained here on earth. His influence, his hold on this world, even that has begun to be restrained. And this is complementary to what we find in 2 Thessalonians when it speaks of the man of lawlessness. It says that there's a restraint right now in place on that mystery of lawlessness. And it says eventually that restraint will be loosed for the last little bit. You see how it speaks to our passage today. And so let me be very clear. This passage, Revelation 20, is saying in apocalyptic visionary language, it's saying that Satan is currently bound. Think like a rope around his arms or handcuffs, right? He's currently bound. And it says that he will be this way for a large period of time, symbolically described here as 1,000 years. That's, I think, what we see with numbers here in Revelation, right? They tend to have a symbolic reference. So symbolically speaking, this period of Satan being bound is 1,000 years, not meaning a literal, exact 1,000-year figure, but a symbolic number of a long period of time. Again, I'm arguing that this coincides between Christ's first and second comings, that time frame is described symbolically as 1,000 years. And we know it must be, in that sense, symbolic and not literal, because we know literally it's actually been more than 1,000 years at this point. Right? But the idea is, this is symbolically presenting a large period of time between his first and second comings. Again, within this apocalyptic vision, this is how numbers and symbols have been working for us. Now, here's a question that's often asked at this point. We're saying Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It can typically be asked at this point, then, how can Satan be bound right now when he clearly is influencing the beast and the false prophet that we've been thinking about? How can we say he's bound and at the same time seeming to influence the beast and the dragon and cause troubles in the world? For example, 1 Peter 5:8. It says that right now, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour us. How can this be the case that we can say here that Satan is bound, but still say at the same time he's prowling around like a roaring lion? That's the question that's often asked of this. And here's the answer. It's actually not a very difficult answer. It might seem a difficult answer at first, but it's actually a pretty simple answer. The binding of Satan here is not an absolute binding. It's not an absolute binding. And that's here in the text. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us in what sense he is bound. It says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. You can put in the word nations, aka Gentiles. Nation, that's what Gentiles means, nations. That's the sense in which he's bound here. Not an absolute binding, a specific, nuanced binding. He says, it said he's bound so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. That's a major change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Right? You look in the Old Testament, Satan was not yet bound in the Old Testament. What we read today hadn't happened yet. And Satan was in full force deceiving the Gentile nations. That's why so few of them came to know the Lord at that time. But now in the New Testament, the strong man Satan is bound. He can't deceive the nations, the Gentiles, like he did before. That has opened the door wide for worldwide evangelism. Jesus sent us to go and do worldwide evangelism during this thousand-year period, symbolically speaking, during this age. That is what is allowing us to bring the gospel to the world. And we see now the nations, the Gentiles, coming to be converted to the Lord in a way that we never saw before. I don't know about most of you. I'm a Gentile according to the flesh. But now I become a son of Abraham because of this binding of Satan and the church bringing out the gospel of Jesus to the world. We've seen in this thousand-year period great evangelism throughout the earth. Praise the Lord. That does not mean that Satan doesn't still have influence. That's the point to get, right? Verse 3 tells us in what narrow sense Satan is bound. That does not mean that he doesn't still have influence. He does influence the beast. He does influence the false prophet. Both things can be true, that he's bound so that he doesn't deceive the nations like he did before. Simultaneously, he has influenced the beast and the false prophet. He's behind them. Simultaneously, he's a prowling, dangerous lion. I mean, just using the analogy, even a lion on a chain can kill you if you get too close. Right? And here's maybe, I think, an analogy that really helps me. Think of the Apostle Paul. Some of his letters that we have are known as his prison epistles. Why are they known as the prison epistles? Because he wrote them and sent them when he was in prison. He was bound. Paul was bound. That didn't keep Paul from being completely unable to influence the church for good. He was limited, but still able to do quite a lot of good for the church. Satan, on the other hand, he's bound in the sense we talked about, but still able to work his influence, his terrible influence for evil. And so I think that is what we see in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of both truths. Both things are true at the same time. Satan was conquered at the cross, but he still is kicking and screaming all the way. He's still looking to afflict us. He knows his time is short, as we read earlier. This dual truth that we see in the rest of the New Testament, we see it here in Revelation as well. Hopefully you're following me here. Now here's a major application. This is really always easy to get lost in the application because we've talked so much about these details. But here's a very simple take-home application. This is the time for evangelism. This is the time for evangelism far and wide. Satan is bound in this narrow sense. It means there's an avenue for the gospel to go boldly to all the world. Let's make the most of that. Don't neglect this time we live in. Let's give the testimony of Jesus. This world's days are numbered. It needs this testimony. Let's turn to our second point. Let's consider verses 4 through 6. Let's consider this blessedness of the first resurrection. Notice here the scene changes. Suddenly we see thrones. On those thrones are people with authority to judge. Surely at this point, we've gotten another glimpse of that heavenly throne room again. Another scene shift to see what's going on in heaven. We see here the souls of deceased Christians emphasize the soul aspect. What I mean is, it says that these souls are those who have given up their lives for Christ, that they've been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus. And again, remember, this is an apocalyptic vision, right? So we have to interpret the symbolism here. It also says that these same souls, the ones beheaded with Jesus, are also the ones who did not worship the beast, who did not receive the mark of the beast. And so, while we might want to think, because of the beheading reference, that this just refers to Christians who were martyred in the most literal sense, as we mean it, like actually gave their life unto death for Christ, I think apocalyptically, kind of understanding how we've seen this language in Revelation, probably this refers to something a little bit more broadly, which is simply say that's not just referring to each person who actually gave up their life physically in death for Christ, but in general, just all Christians who died in the Lord. Because all Christians who died in the Lord are dying in the Lord as witnesses to Christ in their testimony to Jesus. So I think that this is describing, not in the narrow sense, just those who gave their life for Christ, but all Christians who gave their life for Christ, right? In the more general sense. John sees these souls. He sees these souls as reigning and judging with Jesus. And what I believe this is describing here is what we call the intermediate state. I know in Sunday school we talked a little bit about this, but and remember what happens to a Christian when they die. When they die before the end of this age, what happens? Before the final resurrection at the return of Christ, what happens when a Christian dies in this life? They immediately go to be with the Lord. Right? Spiritually. Their soul. Their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Their body is buried in the grave, right? But their soul goes to be with the Lord. And I believe that's what's being described here when it says first resurrection. That it's describing now Christians. Even though we die in this life, we immediately go to be with our Lord in heaven in glory. I mean, this is, again, what the New Testament teaches us. Paul says death is gain for the Christian. He says that it's gain because to depart is to be with Christ, Philippians 1. Or he says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is what Scripture teaches. For the Christian to die, we go in our soul, our spirit, right away to be with Christ. And so the blessed state of the first resurrection is, it says here, verse 5, the blessed state of the first resurrection is something only Christians experience. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Let me unpack that idea. The rest of the dead there surely must be the non-Christians. The Christians, they die and their soul goes to be with the Lord in glory, the first resurrection. But this is telling us, even the non-Christian, when we get to the second resurrection, is going to be raised up and then raised up for the purposes of standing before the judgment seat. That's where we'll see next chapter, death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. At the end, at Christ's return, everybody, Christian or non-Christian, will be bodily raised from the dead to stand before that final judgment seat. The unbelievers come to life at that point in that sense, of being raised bodily for the final judgment, which sadly they'll then be cast in the lake of fire. It calls that the second death. Now I do want to clarify, elsewhere, again, I'm sorry if you're saying so, this is a little bit of a repeat, but elsewhere we learn that unbelievers, when they die, they do have a continued consciousness. Their spirit is separated from their body. Their body goes to the grave, their spirit goes to Hades, this way the passage describes it here, and they do experience a beginning of their punishment. That's what Luke 16 describes with that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But think about how Revelation describes this. Revelation doesn't want to call what happens to the wicked a resurrection at that point. Why does it not want to call as resurrection? For the wicked to die, and their body to go to the grave, and their soul to go to Hades and begin a form of punishment. That's a continuation of their first death. It's a continuation of their condemnation, which will only be confirmed and the final sentencing to come when that final great white throne judgment happens. And so, in contrast, believers have this beautiful beatitude there in verse 6. This is a unique glorification of believers at their death. It says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. As a Christian, you can take great comfort in this. When you die in this life, you go to be with Christ. Blessed and holy. We already begin in our deaths to be exalted and begin to reign with Jesus. And I'd like to remind us, even now as Christians, born again believers, even though we're here on this world, we are united with Christ who reigns on high. So even now, we've already begun to reign with him, all the more when we go to be with him in the afterlife. Well, the other main part of this middle point here, right, to talk about the blessedness of the first resurrection, is really to understand that when we die, it's not just about us going to be with Jesus. It's about us going to be with Jesus to reign with him. That's really the emphasis on this middle section here, is that Christ is reigning. Christ is reigning during this age, during this 1,000-year time frame. Jesus is reigning. Jesus has begun to reign as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the prophecies of the kingdom of David. This is what we saw Jesus declare in Matthew 28. In light of his victory at the cross, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is also what Philippians 2 says. Remember, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death in Philippians 2, right? So because of that, Philippians 2 says, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus everyone will bow, right? See, this is describing that in light of his death and resurrection, he's been now exalted as the king, as not just as the eternal Son of God, but as the God-man. Not just as the fact that he's Son of God, but as Son of David. The God-man is the highest. He's on the throne. He begins to reign at his resurrection and ascension. Now, this is a question that people ask at this point. There's common questions people ask, right? Just like they ask, how can Satan be bound and still prowl around the roaring lion? That's a good question. We answered it. But another question people ask is, how can you say Jesus is reigning right now when you look around and see so much opposition? That's another fair question. There's a lot of opposition around, right? What has Revelation shown us? The beast? Babylon? Right? Babylon and the beast are exercising a lot of authority, is what we've seen. How can you say Jesus is reigning when you got the beast and the Babylon exercising a lot of authority? Because again, in case you haven't followed, what I'm trying to say is this 1,000 years is happening at the same time as the beast and the false prophet, which there is described as a 3.5-year time frame. So that's part of the challenge that we're trying to get our head around, that these complementary visions describe a 3.5-year time frame where the beast and Babylon is trying to afflict Christians. This is coinciding with this time of 1,000 years where Jesus is reigning on high. And so how can both be true? How can it be both true at the same time? It's a fair question. I would say, though, it sounds like a really good question until you begin to sort of think big picture. Give you a similar thing. God, we would all acknowledge, has always reigned on high, right? So the fact that there have been people in this world opposed to God doesn't mean that God wasn't reigning on high. If that's true for God in a general way, it could be certainly true here for Christ as the Messiah reigning over his redemptive kingdom. That is certainly able to still be true. But there's a more specific answer I can give you here. How is it that Jesus can reign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, be reigning on high for 1,000 years? How can he be doing that even while there's Babylon and the beast? It's Psalm 110. What did Psalm 110 tell us? Remember, we sang it earlier. Psalm 110 is a prophecy of this very thing. Psalm 110 starts out by speaking to the Messiah, and it gives this message to the Messiah. sit at God's right hand until he makes you the Messiah, all your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. When did the Messiah start sitting at the right hand of God? At the ascension. Psalm 110 is talking about when he began at the ascension. Jesus began to reign in this way, this thousand-year period, at the ascension. He reigns right now from the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's working to build up his kingdom. He's working to take out all his and our enemies. Indeed, this is what we've been seeing in Revelation. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And this is actually the key line in the Psalm 110. It says he rules right now. He rules in the midst of his enemies. He rules in the midst of his enemies. So Psalm 110 predicts the very thing we're describing here. Jesus ascends, sits at the right hand, begins to reign over all and establish and build and bring forth his kingdom through gospel advancement. He is reigning. He is in charge. But he's reigning in the midst of his enemies as he begins to destroy all those enemies. And what have we been seeing in this part of Revelation? One enemy after another being destroyed. We almost got through them all. Right? So this is, it fits, Psalm 110 fits with what we see here. And so that leads us into our third point, to consider verses 7 through 10, the release of Satan. Now that's when this symbolic thousand-year period ends. Satan will be loosed from his prison for a little while. I believe a little while is meant, it's going to be a very short time. He'll lead one final effort to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. This is, again, what I'm arguing, another occurrence of the last battle. We've seen in Revelation several statements of a last battle. Parallel accounts describe some final climactic battle at the end. Christ comes to save the day. And the fact that this is another example of the last battle that we've already been seeing is the fact that it says right here, this battle is called Gog and Magog. How does it help us? Remember last chapter described a last battle scene, referencing, alluding to the Ezekiel passage that described the battle of Gog and Magog. In other words, last chapter described a last battle with the prophetic background of the Battle of Gog and Magog, and now this battle happens, and it says this is the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's very clearly, in my mind, connect the dots, the same battle being described. And it's the same one as back in 17 when it talked about them warring against the Lamb, the same one back with the sixth bowl of the Battle of Armageddon, and several other references we've seen in Revelation. So I think we're covering some same ground here, but let's notice some of the unique details about this teaching about the last battle. Basically, we're told here that there's going to be this long period of New Covenant church history where the church is going to be evangelizing, gathering people up from all the world, but at the very end, Satan's going to come and try to have one last hurrah to stop it all. And I think that means, I think this is a fair assumption then, if the way Satan was bound was to keep us, or the way Satan was bound was so that he wouldn't deceive the nations like he used to do. And now he's released. I think this is saying that the nations are going to be deceived in a way that no one's going to become a Christian, or virtually no one at least is going to become a Christian in that final last little bit of time there. 2 Thessalonians describes that this time frame when the restraint is released, it says there will be a final strong delusion. I think that's talking about the same thing here. Satan will be allowed one last opportunity to bring a deception where he gathers some final evil army. And notice how the army is described here. The army is described as like the sand of the sea. Does that sound familiar at all? God promised Abraham that his seed, the church, would be like the sand of the sea. For this army to be described, it's like a bad parody again. Remember what we've seen with the beast, right? And the false prophet and the dragon, we said that they made a sort of an unholy trinity. They're a counterfeit God, and now they have a counterfeit church. I think that's the idea here with this one, like the sand and the sea. This counterfeit God brings its counterfeit church to try to destroy the one who is faithful and true, along with his people who hold to the truth. I think we get that little snapshot here. As this evil army surrounds the saints, we recognize apocalyptic imagery because it describes the saints in two different ways. It says they're like an army camp, and it says they're like the beloved city, i.e. the true Jerusalem. And both of those are complementary visions. But realize, how do we see here the victory unfold? When the battle presses hard against them, notice how the saints win. It's not by the strength of the saints that wins the day. It's divine fire that comes down from heaven. There's a time for fire from heaven, a time for no fire, but this is one of those times, a time for fire to come and bring judgment on those who follow the dragon in this battle. And so here the devil is defeated finally. I mean, think about how climactic that is. Right? Genesis 3:15. Right? Finally! After Genesis 3:15, we've been looking time after time, generation after generation, is he defeated yet? Here, finally, he is defeated fully, completely. Right now, in our day, Satan is bound and limited in what he can do, but he still wields considerable power, and he's furious because he knows his time is short. But in verse 10 of our passage, he's finally finished. His head is crushed. He's thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation, when it talks about the lake of fire, this is similar to how the same thing is described elsewhere as Gehenna in the New Testament, which we typically translate as hell. And so this is a description of hell as we know it. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time. But there's no room here for what we call the false teaching of annihilationism. The devil won't just cease to exist. He will suffer a just punishment of torment eternally. That's literally what it describes here. And next chapter, we'll get to think more about that when we see at that great white throne judgment and see all those who are not redeemed in Christ are thrown into that same place. And I'll delve into that idea of hell and the nature more fully in next time's sermon. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, I've hammered home throughout this series, Revelation has a whole bunch of complementary parallel visions. And that means we get these different takes on the same overall time frame. And for bringing this all together today for application purposes, I wanted just to summarize these major differences from what we just recently studied. On the one hand, we've seen the dragon influencing and empowering the beast and the false prophet to deceive people and persecute Christians. The church militant has had to endure that. On the other hand, today, we see at the same time the dragon is so bound in such a way that we can make genuine progress at converting souls from all the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ and, of course, the Spirit working through that testimony. See both are true at the same time. Don't neglect this opportunity for evangelism. And then think about it this way. From the vantage point of the church triumphant, this period of saints reigning with Christ is described as 1,000 years. From the vantage point of the church militants suffering under the beastly persecution, that same time frame is told, I think, to encourage us, that's 3.5 years. I think that's the way to take it. From the vantage point of the victory and the reign, it's a long period of time. From the vantage point of it's hard and it's suffering, it's a short period of time. Isn't that, again, this what we find in the scriptures, right? We experience a momentary affliction. But even when it gets the worst at the very end, Christ wins. So we win with him. Indeed, soon enough, we will enjoy a lasting reign with Christ in glory. Let us have patience, encouragement, faith, hope, perseverance, all while we wait for Jesus to return. And realize it's not just that one day Christ will be exalted. Already Christ is exalted. And he'll be all the more at the end. And realize it's not just that one day the devil will be defeated. Already he has substantially defeated the enemy, and his final demise will be soon enough. And realize, even for us, it's not just that one day we'll be lifted up and honored with Jesus. Already we are lifted up and honored with Jesus by the Spirit in our union with Christ. He's reigning on high. We're there with him in our union with Christ. And that's true that no matter what befalls us in this life, I'm trying to bring out the practical applications of these things, the things that really help us to be encouraged when we go through the difficulties we find in this life. And so Jesus is reigning. Let us hail Messiah Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do rejoice that already Christ our Lord reigns from on high, that we ourselves are in union with him. Even now we reign on high with him. We also thank you that the strong man is currently bound so we can be used by you to bring the gospel to the nations. We thank you that when we die in this life, we immediately go to be with you. And should we be alive here when Satan is finally loosed from that last great delusion, we pray that you would continue to guard us and uphold our faith and persevere us until the day of your great final victory. For we know that we will reign with you forever and ever. And we praise you now because of that. And we take heart with so much hope, even while we face the troubles of our day. Lord, even as we take up the supper today, we're reminded that we are high and lifted up in our union with Christ, that Satan cannot ultimately conquer us. We pray in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.